Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray, Lord, that my words will be what you want me to say here this morning. Lord, I pray that, again, that we'll be not just hearers of your word, that we'll be doers of your word. Lord, help us to take from this lesson what you want us to leave with here this morning. Help us to know how you would like to us to change our lives as a result of this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. I have them on the overhead here. The first is Jesus confronts Saul for persecuting him, and that's verses 1 through 9. I notice it breaks down perfectly into 10 verses three times. The second is Jesus commands Ananias and responds to his concerns, and that's verses 10 through 19. And then finally, Saul preaches with the help of the body of Christ, and that's going to be verses 20 through 30. Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to chapter 9. The lesson begins with Saul obtaining this authority from the high priest down in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus, Syria. He gets these letters of extradition, is what we would call them today, and he wants to arrest and bring back members of the way, it says. And this is, of course, what the early believers were called. Presumably, it was because of what Jesus said in John 14:6. Where he said, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus said that back in John 14, you know, he had just told the apostles that he was going away. And then he said to them that they knew where he was going. And they respond, no, we do not know where you are going. And then he said, in response to that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He meant that no one could have eternal life except, you know, in the presence of God the Father, except through Jesus. Well, how do we come to the Father through Jesus? Well, Jesus answers that for us. He tells us that we have to believe that he is the one that he claimed to be. He said that over again in John in chapter 8, verse 24. He said, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Well, who did he claim to be? Well, he claimed to be the one who fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies that related to the Anointed One, or the Messiah. You know, there were hundreds of references to this mysterious figure that were often referred to as the Anointed One, who God promised to send, who would do all kinds of things, including, you know, bless all nations. But, you know, other things. Remember last week we talked about the promises that were made just in Isaiah alone that, you know, he would heal the sick, he would cure the lepers, he would raise the dead, and so on. We also read Isaiah 53 last week where it said that, you know, he would be crushed for our iniquities. And through his wounds we would be healed. And that he would be a guilt offering for humanity. And there are many other promises about him in the Old Testament. It says that he would be a physical descendant of King David. He says that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then it says that he would have an eternal kingdom, even though it says that he would die in Isaiah 53. So presumably he would have to be raised from the dead, and he would live forever then as a king. So what Jesus was saying is that we must believe that he is the one who fulfills all of these claims of the Bible about the Anointed One, or about the Messiah, or the Greek word, the Christ. He told the Samaritan woman in last week's lesson that we read in John chapter 4 that he indeed was the Christ. He was this Anointed One. So that's the way to the Father, to believe that Jesus is the one who fulfills these Bible prophecies about the Christ. Now, we also saw in last week's lesson that just mere intellectual belief, though, is not sufficient. When we talked about Simon, you know, we must also see how hopelessly we are stuck in our sins without Jesus, that we need help with our sins. It's like Israel. You know, Israel entered into this covenant at Sinai called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and it agreed to live in accordance with the commands that God gave it, and then God promised blessings for Israel if it did that, but it promised curses if it did not live in accordance with the commands. Well, once it breached the covenant, then it couldn't undo its breach, its sin. So unless God was willing to forgive Israel, it would never get the blessings. And we're kind of in the same situation, you know. Once we sin, we are cursed to eternal separation from God. And unless He forgives us, we have no way out of our predicament. Well, God said that he would forgive us, but it is conditioned on our believing that Jesus is the one he claimed to be, and then repenting in our hearts. That's the way out from under the curse. That's why it's called the way. Have you taken God's way out for your sin? You know, by repentance, by turning from your sin and believing that Jesus is this Christ figure from the Old Testament. It's the only way. You cannot be forgiven for your sin any other way. Well, Saul was intent on eradicating the way. Why? Because he passionately believed that the way to God was through obedience to the law, through the temple worship, and through the sacrificial system. See, he didn't see that the sacrificial system was in reality simply a visual aid system designed by God pointing to the coming real sacrifice, the Christ. He thought it was the real thing. He thought it was the way for forgiveness of sin. So by preaching a different way, Saul thought this new group was leading people to eternal destruction. And he was a Pharisee. He did believe in life after death. So he was passionate, and he was probably at this time the greatest enemy on earth of the way. You might say he was Satan's greatest general in the spiritual battle, and Damascus was an extremely important battleground. See, it was the commercial crossroads of Saul's day. If Christianity was able to get a strong foothold there, it would be quickly taken to the far corners of the earth because it was the center of the trade routes. And Saul knew that. So that's why Saul is so intent on stopping it in Damascus. In verse 3 it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul asked, well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, let me just stop. You know, when you think about it, I think this was brought out in the lesson. You know, what had Saul done? You know, he had threatened the disciples, we read. He had stood by, approving Stephen's stoning. We read that in chapter 8, verse 1. He had, you know, he had saints thrown into prison, we read. He voted for the death sentence for the saints. He punished them in the synagogues. He tried to make them blaspheme, and he went to foreign cities to persecute them. We're told that in Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. But everything he did, of course, was to the followers of Jesus. None of this was to Jesus himself. So why is Jesus saying that Saul is persecuting him? Why does he ask Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, the answer is that Jesus is, in spiritual form, living inside of the physical bodies of all believers since his resurrection. Although the Holy Spirit and Jesus are spoken of separately at times in the Bible, they are also one. And Jesus told us that when the Spirit came and dwelled inside of us, that Jesus was himself dwelling in us. You know, he also tells us that when this occurs, that he would be in us and we would be in him. He says in John 14:16, that again, the night before he died, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So he equates his coming to us with the Spirit's coming to us. And then he goes on, he says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So my first principle is this. Jesus lives in all believers, and all believers are in Christ. Jesus lives in all believers, and all believers are in Christ. Jesus lives in all believers, and all believers are in Christ. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? We're going to come back to that. How does it come about that we gain the status of being in Christ, that Paul so frequently refers to in the epistles, and that Christ is in us? Well, again, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, which again we talked about last week, says, you know, what Paul says there, when he, after talking about this in Christ status, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him, meaning in Christ, with the seal, a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So both of these events occur simultaneously. We are made in Christ, and Christ dwells in us in spirit form the moment we believe the gospel of our salvation. The word of truth, as Paul calls it. So the result of believing the gospel, then, is that we are unified with Christ. We are spiritually in Him, and He is spiritually inside of us. Well, you know, I've mentioned how spirits are influences. We've talked about that. You know, and how Jesus' Spirit then influences us to want to obey God's Word. We know that that's what the Holy Spirit does from Ezekiel. He influences us to want to obey God's Word. So that's what His Spirit does in us. Do you ever wonder, what does our Spirit do in Him? Jesus says we're in Him. What does it mean? Can our Spirit influence Jesus? I think it can. You know, in John 15:7, Jesus said, "If you remain in Me, and My words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." So in other words, we can influence Jesus to do things that He might not otherwise do. But notice the conditions. You know, we must remain in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? I think it means remain under His influence. In other words, obedient in every way to His Word. You know, He is the Word. We know that from John 1. He also says, "And My words remain in you." In other words, God's Word is Jesus' Spirit in a form that we can take in, because the Holy Spirit has created and authored God's Word. So it's in a form that we can take in. So when, you know, we remain under His influence, He will allow us to influence Him. That's what He's saying. In other words, we can ask for whatever we want. So it's like a circle. Jesus influences us, and that influence causes us to want to influence Him to do what He wanted to do in the first place, you might say. But there might be some difference there, because our will gets involved in that circle. And He will do what we want. He will then answer our prayer. Well, anyway, that's what the unity doctrine is all about. Are you at one with Christ? Do you want what Jesus wants? Well, what does Jesus want? He wants fruit. You know, we talked about that last week too. You know, in the John 15 passage, He tells us, "This is to My Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." And then He goes on, He says, "Go and bear fruit." Fruit that will last. You know, fruit that will last is other believers. He's talking about eternally lasting. Not for a few years, but eternally. He means help others gain eternal life. Lasting life. So is that your focus? Is that what you seek to do? See, Jesus died to obtain that goal. That's what He came to and lived for, to die to obtain that goal. So are you unified with Him? Do you want what He wants? Well, in verse 8, we learn the light blinded Saul. It says, "Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing." You know, I think, to me anyway, there's a huge sort of a symbolic meaning here. You know, light is used throughout Scripture as synonymous with the truth, with God's Word. And Saul had just seen not only this tremendous, overwhelming physical light, he also was hit with a tremendous, overwhelming intellectual truth. You know, he knew that Jesus was dead. He knew He was a deceiver. You know, he knew all of this at that moment. He knew that his followers, that Jesus' followers, were leading people astray. And then suddenly, in an instant, he's given this intellectual light to see the exact opposite. You know, Jesus is alive, and his followers are leading people to salvation and the truth, and he's the deceiver. Can you imagine how you could have a more dramatic transformation in your thinking in an instant than what happened to Paul there? I can't imagine how you could. There's another side, though, to this symbolism. You know, everyone who is ignorant of the gospel is like a blind person. The only things that we see are temporary physical things of this early life. Physical. We see only the physical world. You know, we are blind before we see Christ. We're blind to the eternal spiritual truths. When we become believers, and believe the gospel, it's like a blinding light that gradually makes everything in the world so much less important. You know, we become gradually blinded to the things of this world. You know, before I became a believer, you know, I don't know if you were like this, but I was just passionate. I was aggressively chasing after the things of the world in ways you can't even hardly imagine how passionate I was. I mean, I had annual plans about how much money I would make each year, how I would invest that money, how long it would take me to retire, and I was going to be retired at age 45, and there was nothing that was going to get in my way. I was just passionate about that. I was just singularly focused on that goal. I can't hardly convey the passion that I had for money. And I was in the middle of building my third new home when I was 36 years old. And I had kind of this blinding experience happen to me. I'd started BSF, and the light went on, and the scales began to fall off. You know, the house, all of a sudden, that I had put so much time and energy into building this monument to myself, didn't matter so much. You know, I started to see how my whole life had been misdirected. You know, I wasn't blinded immediately by God to the trinkets of this world. But it began happening more and more. And it's still happening to me. You know, as the years go by, as time goes by, I need the newest technology less and less. I'm less and less fascinated by the things of this world. I want less and less personal property in my life. The more we truly see the Jesus of the Bible, the more we become blinded to the things of this world. You know, it's eternity and non-believer salvation that becomes so important. I couldn't help but think of the hymn. Remember how we used to sing this? You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look into His wonderful face, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's what happens to us. You know, we become blinded to the things of this world. It happens gradually. With Saul, it was like a total blackout immediately. You know, he was blacked out to the things of this world. He became oblivious to all creature comforts, worldly rewards, worldly success, worldly influences. He became singularly focused on bearing fruit that would last in that one moment. Will you ask yourself, how am I spending my time? You know, what am I focused on? Am I focused on the things of this world? Am I seeing, you know, is my main focus on my career? Is it on my reputation? Is it maybe on my children's reputation? Is it making myself, you know, look good? Is it making my kids look good? Or is it making disciples for Christ? You know, what is your singular focus on earth? That's what happened in that blinding moment. Let's talk about the second division, about Jesus' command to Ananias and his response. In Acts 9-10, we're told about the second man named Ananias. Second man named Ananias in the book of Acts that we've run into. Remember the first one? He was the one who lied to the Holy Spirit. But this Ananias is totally different. He is bluntly honest. You know, Jesus comes to him in a vision and he tells him that Jesus wants him to go to Saul and place hands on Saul to restore Saul's sight. And Ananias responds, what? You know, yes, I'll go immediately? No. You know, he comes back and he says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints. And he goes on. You know, Ananias is justifiably concerned about what obeying Jesus' command is going to do, what it's going to do to him. It's probably going to get him killed or imprisoned. And besides, this Saul is a non-believer. I mean, why go to him? He hates, you know, Saul hates believers. I mean, what Ananias is doing is he's questioning the wisdom of Jesus' command. What does Jesus do? Does he say, listen, you little disobedient wimp, I told you to go, go? You know, not at all. You know, Jesus comes back and he tells Ananias exactly what's going on and what Jesus' reasoning is. Do you notice that? He says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Let me just stop. I want to go on with this, but just think what a brilliant choice this was by Jesus, you know? I mean, here he takes Satan's greatest general at the time, you know, his most passionate advocate, and he turns him against Satan in an instant, and it leaves Satan with this huge vacuum, you might say, in his army, all of a sudden in the most crucial place on earth, in Damascus, at that moment. And then Jesus sends in this passionate, single-minded, spiritual bulldog into that vacuum right at that moment. You know, as a side note again, you know, I couldn't help but think of how much Jesus loves passion. You know, he even prefers, I think he prefers someone with passion fighting against him as much as someone who is lukewarm fighting for him. You know, he tells the church this. He tells the church at Laodicea that in Revelation. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's just distasteful to Jesus that people are lukewarm. Are you passionate for the gospel? But just lukewarm. You know, Jesus would rather you be cold toward him than lukewarm. He loves passion. Saul is passionate. Jesus loves it. I mean, he can use this man. It takes passion, you know, to win converts. You know, not some lukewarm, you know, sort of intellectual rubbish. I mean, it takes heart. It takes drive. It takes determination. And he knows that. You know, following the Reformation, there was a doctrine that developed that taught that, you know, God chose everybody in advance for salvation. And so people really didn't need to be missionaries. God does it all. You know, before William Carey, many of you heard of William Carey, this tremendous missionary that went off to India. People in England said when he was about to leave, they said, you know, you don't need to go to India. You don't need to convert India. If God wants to convert India, God doesn't need you to do it. Well, it sounds like it's all, you know, honoring God and all that, well and good. But then Jesus, you know, he wouldn't have told the church at Laodicea that he wanted them to be hot for him. You know, God uses passionate believers to win converts. Now Saul, the way he came to faith is exceptional. You know, he was personally chosen by Jesus, and Jesus supernaturally confronted him. Paul himself recognized that his own rebirth as a Christian was not by any means normal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says of himself, he says this, and last of all, he, meaning Jesus, appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Paul means his conversion was abnormal. It was not the Christian norm. His physical birth was normal. What was unique? You know, I mean, he was unique in probably 99.999999% of humanity that is born again of the preaching of the Word. You know, he tells us himself in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that God has chosen to save people by the preaching of the Word. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again of the living, enduring Word. Paul's experience was unique. Could God force people to believe? Well, of course he could. Did he do that with Paul? You know, some people think that he did. In my mind, I think he did give Paul still a choice there. You know, he gave him some days after this experience to make up his mind. I don't see how any rational human being could have made another decision. So maybe he did force him in that context. Saul's conversion experience, though, bordered on Jesus forcing him to believe. But even then, you know, he left some room, for Saul to exercise his will and accept the truth when he was confronted with it. God wants passionate believers. He wants passionate believers to spread the word with passion. That's why I think he chose to give Saul this spiritual experience. Are you passionate? Back to Ananias. When he tells Jesus of his honest concerns, he's expecting Jesus to respond to that. He did exactly what God tells us to do in James. You know, in James 1:5, what God says is this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In other words, Jesus did not call Ananias, you little wimp. He did not find fault for the question. He gave him an answer. And then Jesus tells him why Jesus wants Ananias to go to Saul. Jesus has chosen Saul as his instrument for this purpose. Why did Jesus give Ananias an answer? Well, James tells us how he decides who the answer is going to go to. He says, when a person seeks wisdom, God gives it, but on a condition. He says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed about. In other words, Jesus gives us the reason for his commanding us to do something if he knows that we will take that information, believe it, and act on it. If he thinks you're going to, if he knows you're going to just ignore the answer, you're not going to do it anyway, he's not going to give you the answer. And so my second principle is this. Jesus will answer our question if we will use his response to further our obedience. Jesus will answer our question if we will use his response to further our obedience. One more time. Jesus will answer our question if we will use his response to further our obedience. He knows what we're going to do with it. You know. You know that Jesus wants, you know, each one of us to bear fruit that will last. He commands us to be spiritually fruitful, to make disciples, just like he commanded Ananias to go to Saul. Maybe God wants you to take the gospel to someone, and you're afraid of what they'll do if you try. Just like Ananias. Will you tell Jesus your fear? And why you fear? And what you fear? Pray for wisdom from Jesus as to why he wants you to take that risk. You know, if you obey when he gives you the reason, he will give you the reason. There are other commandments. You know, God tells us to be, you know, careful how we use our tongues. Maybe you're not really careful because you don't really see the reason behind that. If you go to him and you seek wisdom, why did he give us that command to be careful with our tongues? He will give you the reason if you'll use it, if he knows you'll use it, if you'll be obedient. He tells us to love our wives, to respect our husbands. Maybe, you know, you're not convinced that that's absolutely necessary. There's no good reason behind it. Will you ask him for his reasons, for his command, and then commit to obey when he gives you the reasons? Jesus will answer our questions if we will use his response to further our obedience. You know, I've got this client right now who's passionate about his business and about this lawsuit that I represent him in. And he is known for his passion. This lesson convinced me, you know, I need to share the word with him. You know, for the same reasons that Jesus chose Saul. This guy could be a dynamo. And I've been delaying my obedience out of fear that he's going to attack me or fire me. You know, if I raise these issues, he is not a believer. But you know, just by going through this lesson, God has responded to my concerns. He's given me a reason why I should share with this man. I'm now convinced. You know, I'm going to do like Ananias did. I am going to go to him. It's worth it. And that's what happened to Ananias. Jesus made Ananias see it's worth it. What command of Jesus are you not obeying because you don't believe it's reasonable? After Saul's eyes were healed, he got up, he was baptized, it says in verse 18. You think about it, you know, now he saw himself as one with Christ. You know, he was on the other team. He saw his destiny was now tied to Christ, which is, means when we're unified, we're in Christ. In the future, when people persecuted Saul, they would be persecuting Jesus from now on, just like he had been doing. Well, let's talk about this last division. Saul preaches with the help of others, of the body of Christ. In verse 20, we see that very little time elapses after Saul's baptism before he starts to preach. It says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, not everyone upon, you know, becoming a believer is equipped to teach. In fact, probably very few of us are. You know, it does require study, and we are told in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 that it is one of the gifts that God does appoint certain people to. It's one of the functions of one part of the body of Christ. It's one of the functions. What's the body of Christ? You know, a few moments ago we did talk about this doctrine of unity. this doctrine that teaches that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. It's why Jesus asked Saul, you know, why are you persecuting me? When Saul was persecuting Jesus' followers. We saw it was because Jesus spiritually dwells in believers and all believers dwell in Christ. But no single believer makes up Christ's body on earth. Instead, all believers make up different parts of his body on earth. And Jesus is the head of the body. That's what we're taught in Corinthians. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. He says there, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. See, he was talking to the whole, all the people at Corinth. Paul goes on and he explains in 1 Corinthians 12 that because we all have the same spirit in us, you know, we as believers are unified with each other, as well as unified with Jesus. That's what he's saying there. In other words, we are like one big body with many parts, all operating under the same influence, the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus' Spirit. That's why when we are persecuted, Jesus is. His body is being persecuted. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on and describes what it means to be part of Christ's body as it relates to the relationship that we have with each other. You know, back in Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul spends a lot of time there describing what it means to be part of Christ's body in our relationship with Christ and unified with Christ. But what, now we are talking about what it means to be unified with other believers, horizontally, you might say. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, he says, there should be no division in the body. Its parts should have equal concern for each other. Equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part's honored, every part rejoices with it. Paul goes on and explains in 1 Corinthians 12 that the human body of Christ has many diverse parts or gifts, the use of which brings about the accomplishment of Christ's goals, his purposes. And so that's my third principle. The body of Christ has diverse gifts, the use of which accomplishes Christ's goal on earth. Tongue twister. The body of Christ has diverse gifts, the use of which accomplishes Christ's goal on earth. One more time. The body of Christ has diverse gifts, the use of which accomplishes Christ's goal on earth. And we are to have concern for one another. Well, what's Christ's goal on earth? Again, Christ's goal is to save people from their sins, like we talked about. You know, he died to achieve that opportunity for us. And we know, again, that salvation comes from the preaching of the word. But that does not mean that everyone in the body of Christ, then, is a preacher or a teacher. Everyone in Christ's body has a different gift. Saul was as a teacher. I mean, he was gifted by God with that gift, and because he was already steeped in the scriptures, and because he was already familiar with the visual aids provided by the whole sacrificial system, it was a quick transition for him. He could be a quick study. And he began to use his gift immediately when he became part of the body of Christ. But what would have happened, just think about this, what would have happened if he was the only one, if he'd been alone? In verse 23, we learn that the Jews conspired to kill him. But then in verse 25 it says, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Other members of the body of Christ had concern for him. And they worked together to use their gifts to make it possible for Saul to keep teaching the gospel of Christ, keep preaching. Similarly, in verse 26, we find Saul could not join the apostles in Jerusalem until another member of the body, Barnabas, used his gifts to intercede for Saul and get him incorporated into the body of believers at Jerusalem. Barnabas had concern for other members of the body. Again, while he was there in Jerusalem, it says he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. If Barnabas, another member of the body, had not interceded, Saul wouldn't have been able to preach in Jerusalem. The preaching, again, causes Jews to try to kill him. But again, it says, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Again, Saul would have been killed, but other members of the body worked together to make it possible for him to live and preach another day. The use by the body of Christ of the diverse gifts that it has are all necessary for Jesus to accomplish his goal on earth, the preaching of the word to save souls. Now, you, every one of you, has gifts that God has given you. If any one of us fails to use his or her gift, the body of Christ suffers, and Christ's goal on earth is hindered. Now, I couldn't teach at all, you know, if it wasn't for, you know, folks like Trevor, Chuck, you know, all of the different people, the leaders in this room, the fact that CBS provides the lessons, the church provides this room. You know, all of these things have to come together to give me the opportunity to teach. If you didn't invite people to come, we wouldn't have anybody to talk to. Many of you may feel that maybe teaching is not your gift, but be assured that you do have gifts that God has given you that the body needs to accomplish what Christ wants to accomplish on earth, the saving of people from their sins. You know, what gift are you using that makes it possible for Christ to accomplish his gift on earth? Maybe it's hospitality. Maybe you're able to make people feel comfortable, like when they come in here or come to church on Sunday morning. Maybe it's encouragement, like Barnabas. Maybe you encourage people to come and study God's word. If you're a believer, you do have a job in the kingdom. You know, I think that's what it means in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You know, God prepared the gospel in advance for us to spread, and we're each called upon to do our part to make that happen. If we do nothing but sit, you know, and just take in God's word, we cripple the body. I mean, we show that we have no concern for the other members of the body. So when you ask yourself, what am I doing in the body that helps others hear the word and be saved? Will you make sure that you are not taking advantage of the body by withholding your gift? We're all called to express our concern for each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn. We thank you for the images that this creates in our mind, Lord, so that we can see what it is that you would love us to do, Lord. We want to be passionate people, Lord. Help us to be passionate. Help us to be passionate for the saving of other people for eternity, Lord, and to help blind us to the things of this world. Help us to have concern for one another, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.